Going to ask my friend and brother Adam Calloway if he would come to the platform. Adam is the young adults pastor at the Met in Ottawa. We have sent the Met a few of our congregants as well as one of our former pastors. So if some of you remember the Agnews, Rich and Jen and the boys, they served together with Adam there at the Met. Adam's going to close out then our series in Job until after the summer. We start 1 Peter next Sunday. And all God's people said, oh, all right, fair enough. And despite our friendship, I have inadvertently saddled him with one of the most difficult passages in Job. So love you, brother, and open God's word to us.
Thanks, Jeff. Thank you so much. It's good to be with you all. Was that chuckle a sigh of relief that you're coming to the end of your time in Job for now? I promise you, I tried to counsel Jeff to do otherwise, to preach it in like 8 sermons or something, and he did not listen. I've also tried at various points to get him to eat vegetables, to which he also did not listen. Are you eating vegetables nowadays?
No.
I think he said that I don't eat food that my food eats. It's a joy to be with you. I love the pastors and elders of this church. They have demonstrated a love for the scriptures, a love for the people of God, and it's certainly a joy for me to be with you. So if you can, open your Bibles to Job 25. Job 25, you'll be helped to follow along as we work our way through. There have been 3 cycles of sort of cross-examination here with Job's 3 friends. Each time he's answered their accusations, and Job 25 brings us to the final cycle where Bildad the Shuhite gives a speech, the shortest of all the speeches. A quick prayer, and then we will read from Job 25. Our Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things, wonderful and terrible things in your word. And we pray that you would help us to be transformed by its power, ultimately the saving power of the gospel itself. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Job 25. Dominion, then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not arise? How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man, who is a maggot, and the son of man, who is a worm." Amen. Well, the classic oath has pretty much always been to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. But unfortunately, this simply has not been the approach of Job's 3 buddies up to this point in this book. Because instead of the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, their approach has been to play a kind of sick and twisted version of true truths and a lie. Their speeches have been full of truth, but at the same time, it's all been sort of mixed in with false pretenses, which has led them repeatedly to make false conclusions. They believe that because the Bible teaches that wicked people will suffer, and since Job is suffering, these are 2 truths, he must therefore be wicked and is therefore being justly punished for it. Therein lies the lie, because Job isn't being punished. We know this from chapter 1. But sadly, this wisdom has escaped his friends, which is why they abruptly transition in chapter 4 from serving Job as his silent advocates to sort of acting like Job's prosecuting attorneys. And chapter 25 is Bildad's closing argument. You'll see in your Bibles that the heartbeat of his argument is his question in verse 4 when he asks, how can humanity be in the right before God? It's an all-important question. It's a question that we have to wrestle with. It's a question that every religion wrestles with. It's a question that every conscience wrestles with. And every single human being will find the answer to the question one way or another. But instead of the whole truth and nothing but the truth, Bildad answers his own rhetorical question with two truths and a lie. How can humanity ever be in the right before God? How can he who's born of woman be pure? His answer in verses 2 to 3 comes first with truth number one, that God's heavenly light shines on all. God's heavenly light shines on all. Canadian legal scholars estimate that over 450 wrongful convictions occur every year in this country, which is a shame. And various things are being done about this. But it's starting to look like that's where things are headed for Job, who stands trial for crimes he didn't commit. And he's just been on the witness stand. We've seen his defense in chapters 23 to 24. You can see the crux of his defense in verse 11 of chapter 23. He says, my foot has held fast to God's steps. I've kept his way and have not turned aside. Job is confident in his innocence and that his suffering doesn't mean that he's being punished. So from Job's perspective, God must be doing something else to put him in this place. God must be doing something else. He must have some other reason for putting him through all this, which is very, very important for us to remember. This is a gift of wisdom literature. It's a gift of the book of Job, that we shouldn't necessarily assume that our suffering is a direct result of our disobedience. And that it truly is, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, that this present suffering of all kinds prepares us for a future glory. In fact, you can see Job double down at the end of chapter 4 when he says, if it isn't so, who will prove me a liar? Job invites his friends to present the evidence of his guilt. He stares his prosecutors right in the eye, as it were, as they charge at him like a bull in the ring, which triggers Bildad's response here in chapter 25, who's starting to see red. He's unwisely and unkindly dead set on condemning his poor and suffering friend Job. So he leads with his first truth, and he speaks it without love, unsheathing the truth as if it were a kind of weapon, condemning Job before he has all the necessary information. Like a fool, he wields the truth destructively and manipulatively and foolishly. But as he does, he speaks the truth nonetheless, and he begins by affirming God as the heavenly king that he is. Verse 1, he says, verse 2, he says, dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. His assertion echoes what's repeatedly emphasized throughout the Proverbs, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And because God alone is king, and he alone reigns as the divine peacemaker, and he alone sits above all, looking down on all from his heavenly heights, God is rightly to be feared. Now, I gather that the fear of heights, otherwise known as acrophobia, still ranks consistently among the top phobias. The list that I saw ranked at third among the top 100. But Bildad's reminding Job here that God is higher than any height. He dwarfs the highest skyscraper. He turns mountains to molehills. He is God. You know, a couple days ago, I watched a YouTube video of this guy, Alex Honnold. He's this famous rock climber. I saw that he worked his way up El Capitan in Yosemite National Park without any ropes. And I guess it's called free soloing, which is crazy because El Capitan is taller than 3 skyscrapers stacked on top of the other. And watching him do that just puts knots in my stomach. But God looks down on El Capitan as if it were a little sandcastle, which is so humbling. As verse 2 says, that he reigns from the highest heights, or as the hymn puts it, there is a higher throne than all this world has known. And then in verse 3, Bildad transitions from imagery of heights to imagery of lights. He asks, is there any number to his armies? And upon whom does his light not shine? This light imagery is Bildad's cruel, yet truthful way of continuing to sort of press God's universal rule and his surpassing power upon the suffering Job. It made me think of this time when my family visited an aquarium, and there was this sort of interactive display, this touchscreen display where you could explore the various depths of the ocean and discover the creatures that live at all of the different depths of the ocean. And eventually, as you sort of scrolled down and got deeper and deeper and darker and colder, you reach what's called the aphotic zone, aphotic meaning without light, where there are these creatures like eels and squids that live down in these depths of high pressures with absolutely no access to light. But Bildad's saying that there is no aphotic zone from God's perspective because his light reaches all. Look at his question. Verse 3, upon whom does God's light not shine? Proverbs 15:3 says that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and on the good. Hebrews 4 says that no creature is hidden from God's sight, but are all naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So what Bildad's saying here is true. And while he's misplacing and surely weaponizing the truth in Job's life, as he uses this truth of divine knowledge and divine power to try and coerce and intimidate Job into a confession, and as inappropriate as it is to do to someone in this situation, someone who's just lost all of his children, I think we should still take time to grapple with the truth itself. Because while Job didn't have hidden sins in his life, and while he was totally committed to living a life of obedience to the best of his ability, and while he's repented where he's needed to repent, and insofar as it depends on him, he's completely committed to living the way God describes him in chapter 1, blameless and upright, turning away from evil, what about us? I mean, have you seriously, in the quietness of your own reflection, paused to grapple with the fact that there is no dark corner in the universe where God's light doesn't shine? That there simply are no sins hidden from God's all-knowing perspective on high? And that we can't just continue sort of limping along, convinced that we can hide our sins in our pockets? We're in a dark corner of our lives somewhere. It's extremely convicting. And if it strikes you as it should, then the answer is for you to turn away from evil, as Job did. Repent from your sins and confess them all, as we were just doing together. Bring them to the Lord in prayer and own up to them, because he sees it all as he exposes it all by his light. And the thing to do is to do it before your sins find you out. Just because Bildad's argument's unkind to Job here doesn't make it unimportant for us to ponder. Because he's right to say the dominion and fear are with God. So we need to start being honest with ourselves about what we're hiding. And we need to confess it all to God himself. We need to let a trusted friend in on it who won't weaponize it against us, who won't shame us or needlessly guilt us. Someone who will do what Bildad should have done for Job. Listen. Accept us. Listen to us. Pray for us. Weep with us. Bildad's question is this: how can humanity be in the right before God? How can he who's born of woman be pure? And he answers his own question here with the first truth, that God's light exposes all, which leads logically into the second truth from verse 5, namely, that nothing is bright compared to God. In other words, God's light makes all other lights look dim. I read an article the other day, and you guys are going to think I'm a loser for doing this, and it's pretty obvious that the article targets lowly mainlanders like me. But the article was on this place called Tourism PEI, which I know is super lame and touristy to visit a website like this. But the article was called Keep Your Eyes on the Skies, which highlighted the unique opportunity the island affords visitors to stargaze, which we enjoyed very much on Thursday night. So as lame as it was to look on a tourist website, we did benefit from doing what the article said to do, to keep our eyes on the skies, which is basically what Bildad says to do here. He points Job to the moon and to the stars, some of the most gloriously bright objects in the universe, and he contrasts them to the divine light of verse 3. And as he does, he calls the created lights dim and impure in the eyes of the Creator. In the eyes of God, whose brightness, this symbol for his rule and his holy authority, this symbol for his wisdom and righteousness and purity morally, God, whose brightness casts a shadow on all other lights. Bildad's basically saying that the stars in all their burning brightness are like little candles compared to the brightness of him who hurled them into their places. And the moon in all of its brilliance is nothing but a mirror reflecting the beauty and light of the sun, which is yet another humbling truth from Bildad, which is exactly his point. He means to humble Job. He means to sort of lower Job's head underneath the door as he's putting him into the squad car. He's wrongly convinced that Job has become proud. I'm sure you've felt something of this throughout this series, because what makes Job so difficult to understand and interpret is how right his friends seem to be so often, and how there's a lot of wisdom to gain from what they say at times. It's an indicator that Job is rightly placed in its genre of wisdom literature. But the irony here is that Bildad simply overestimates his understanding of the situation, and ironically exposes him as a fool. Because it's not inherently proud to defend one's innocence, as Job has. The Apostle Paul defended his innocence when he was on trial in Jerusalem. In Acts 25, it says, he says, neither against the law of the Jews nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. Even Jesus, when he stood trial, after being struck by an officer, he said, if what I said is right, then why do you strike me? So declaring one's innocence isn't inherently proud. And the fact is, Job gets it. He agrees with these truths. He agrees with the surpassing light of God's righteousness and power. Look ahead just a little bit to chapter 26. Look at Job's response. In verse 7, he says, God stretches out the north over the void. He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds. He covers the face of the full moon. By his wind, the heavens were made fair. And behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. Apparently, Job's suffering has not diminished his view of God. But it hasn't convinced him that his sin has been what's caused it either. And I wonder in passing, what has your suffering done to your view of God? I think in most cases, it either enlarges it or it shrinks it. I think it very rarely leaves our view of God the same. We're either becoming more proud or more humble all the time, and suffering is like lighter fluid to the flame in either direction. But notice that Job doesn't deny that what Bildad says here is true. He agrees that every created light is a kind of flickering ember next to the roaring flame that's shining from the Creator himself. And through all of this loveless truth coming from Bildad, Job remains steadfast. It's like James says, let me remind you of the steadfastness of Job. He remains humble. And may it point us all to the Lord Jesus, who remains steadfast under trial in the ultimate sense. The one who was condemned for sins he did not commit, but never loses confidence in God. And he did that so that we, who actually did commit sins, might be right before God's eyes. Bildad's Second Truth is a resource for us along these lines to humble us, to remind us that our light is dim and impure. It's useful to direct us afresh to the brilliance of God alone. But as useful as Bildad's two truths have the potential to be, they do get buried in the dirt of what comes in verse 6. His argument so far has been as follows. It hinges on this question that he asks in verse 4. How can man be in the right before God? And how can he who's born of woman be pure? Truth number one, God's light shines everywhere. Truth number two, nothing is bright compared to God. But here comes the lie. Probably more precisely a kind of half-truth, which goes like this. He says, since God's light shines everywhere, true, and because God's glory eclipses everything, true again, therefore, humanity is hopeless. And he uses this imagery of wriggling worms and maggots, which is where things go off the rails for his argument. Because while Bildad asks just the right question, his conclusion simply reeks of death. Look again at what it says, verse 5. Even the moon is dim, starlight is impure in the eyes of God. So how much less man, verse 6, who's a maggot, and the son of man, who's but a worm. Now, based on the song choices from this morning, my guess is that sometimes you all sing some Isaac Watts hymns. He's one of my very favorite hymn writers. He wrote Joy to the World, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. One of his best is called Alas and Did My Savior Bleed. And there's this one place in that hymn where he says, Alas and did my Savior bleed, and did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? So by calling Bildad's conclusion here a lie in verse 6, I don't want to give the impression that there's no truth and no value in what he says here. There is, in the right context. Worm theology has its place, but the problem with it is that it's not the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The problem with Bildad's worm theology here is twofold. The first problem with it is how profoundly misplaced it is in its context. And I've alluded to this a little bit throughout the message, and while I haven't been a part of this series the whole time, I hope one lesson is becoming clear. That Job's three friends, that Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, I hope it's becoming clear that these guys have been giving us something of a textbook lesson on how not to comfort a suffering friend. And they were on to something when they sat silently with him, head in hands, for a week, in a pile of sackcloth and ashes. But their problems started when they started to open their mouths. When they started prosecuting him without all the evidence, which eventually will require God himself to shut them up in chapter 42. So part of the wisdom of Job is to teach us that our responsibility as friends to those who suffer isn't to explain people's grief away as they weep. It's to sit with them and accept them, pray with them, and weep with them. It's to do as Paul says in Romans 12, to weep with those who weep. And when they open the door for us to do so, we can offer a gentle word of gospel hope as fits the occasion. But explaining the reason why people are suffering is usually a huge mistake, especially while they're suffering. Because it's almost certainly more complicated than we'll ever understand this side of heaven. So that was strike one, opening their mouths in the first place. Strike two was their logical fallacy, because they knew what the scriptures teach, that those who sin will suffer. That's true, and we need to hear that. But they fail to pick up the fact that this doesn't necessarily mean that all suffer because they've sinned. Job is the Old Testament paradigm for the innocent suffer, which of course points us forward powerfully to another, greater, sinless sufferer. So strike one was when they stopped sitting in silence. Strike two was their mistaken theology. And now Bildad strikes out completely when he fails to offer Job any hope whatsoever. Some scholars even think that his speech here is cut off, that Job interrupted him, that he couldn't even take it anymore. Because what it is this out of place, under-nuanced, worm theology that reeks of death itself. The Gettys nailed it, I think, when they wrote, "Two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross." It's a genius line because they're acknowledging with Bildad that on the one hand, we are unworthy worms, completely undeserving of salvation. We prayed this. The only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. That's true. But they don't forget that God still lovingly considered us worth saving. Human unworthiness and human worth revealed at the cross. Bildad doesn't have the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, which is this. That in spite of the fact that God knows us all the way, he loves us anyway. He knows us to the depths. He sees all of our sin, and he still loves us to the skies. The gospel says, as sinners, we are worms, but as human beings created in the image of God, we are wonders. It invites us to realize that at the cross, we see ourselves as God's enemies and as God's lovers in the same place. So if you're the kind of person that's constantly struggling with a low self-esteem, if you have a low view of yourself or a low view of humanity as a whole, or you tend to lose hope for the future, or if you struggle to see the beauty and dignity of a difficult child, a difficult friend or family member, then remember, we're not mere worms or maggots, and neither are they. That's only half the truth, because we are also wonders, infinitely valuable as human beings created in the image of God, whose worth was proven and sealed at the cross once and for all. The great receipt that God considers us his treasure. But on the other hand, if you're the kind of person who's constantly struggling with pride, whose view of yourself is quite frankly inflated, and you tend to justify yourself and rest in the comfort of your relative superiority to other people. Like, at least I'm not like that other moron. Or at least I'm a little bit better at parenting than that other mom. Or at least I make more money than so-and-so. Then I think you need to remember that like the moon, your light is derived from another source. Just like that person you're comparing yourself to. You're bright because God's light shines through you. And remember that it's because of your sin that Jesus had to die on the cross. Your sin is that bad. Don't assume it's any better or less bad than so-and-so's. Jesus, the sinless sufferer, had to die because of your sin. So if you're inclined toward pride, you need verse 6. But let it point you to the cross. Bildad raises an all-important question. How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? And Job may be the paradigm for the innocent sufferer, but we do not ultimately find the answer to these questions in Job. Because what if we have sinned? What if we're not so innocent sufferers? Thankfully, Job points forward to a completely sinless sufferer. He points forward to the answer to verse 4. He points forward to the pure one who came to be born of a woman, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Bildad's question here points us to the one man who was completely right before God, who lived a sinless life but suffered and died in the place of sinners at the cross so that unworthy, wriggling sinners can receive the righteousness that we need to stand right before God. Bildad means, verse 5, to be bad news for Job. And if it were up to us, no one could ever stand in the right before God. But God sent his son into the world to make us right in his sight. That's the good news. Walter Kaiser Jr. commented on the end of chapter 5 by saying, quote, "With this, the collected words of Job's three friends mercifully comes to an end." It's like, will these guys not just shut up already? "And good riddance to the three of them, for they were of little help, if any," close quote. Which is harsh. It's a harsh quote. But his three friends show us that a friend's grief is a horribly misplaced time for two truths and a lie. Horribly misplaced time. They show us that the position of silent advocate is a much greater help than prosecuting attorney when a loved one suffers. And if you're suffering from grief, or if a loved one in your life is in that place, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth is this. We do have hope in the Lord Jesus. We sang about that earlier, hope for the hopeless. We have that in Jesus. God from God, light from light, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who subjected himself in humility to birth, the one who subjected himself to the poverty of life and the agony of death on a cross for sins not his own. That's the truth. And the good news comes with it for Job and us that 3 days later, this pure one was vindicated once and for all in his resurrection. He triumphed over decay and dirt and hopelessness to conquer our every unworthiness and to give us a future that is completely free of worm and maggot alike. Can that not lift your spirits a little bit this week? Can that not sustain you? Because that's what we have to cling to in our pain. And that's what we have to offer. Very carefully, with wisdom, to those in our lives who suffer. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the wisdom of your word. This has been a difficult passage, but Lord, you've helped us by your Spirit to navigate it. And Lord, we ask that any wisdom that has been derived from this message would sink deep down into our hearts, and that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, and all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.